the Jews, and they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him. Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate saith unto them, Behold the man. When the chief priests therefore and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. The Jews answered him, We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the judgment hall and said unto Jesus, Whence art thou? But Jesus gave him no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee, and have power to release thee? Jesus answered, Thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivereth me unto thee hath the greater sin. And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat, in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour. And he said unto the Jews, Behold your king. But they cried out, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, We have no king but Caesar. Then delivered he him, therefore, unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city. And it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, Let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things, therefore, the soldiers did. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. And then here read the words of our text. When Jesus, therefore, saw his mother and the disciple standing by, whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home. We read God's word that far. May God bless his word to our hearts. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, we have Mary at the cross. That's the way most commentators and writers approach this crossword. They focus on Mary and they focus on the love for her son, which moved her to be suffering at Jesus' side. And it is touching. It's touching that Mary is present here. She's present at the cross, witnessing this unjust treatment of her son. And as she's witnessing this, no doubt the words of Simeon back some 33 years ago when they had presented little Jesus in the temple come to mind. In Luke 2, 34 to 35, we read Simeon turning to Mary and saying, "Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thy own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." A sword shall pierce through thy heart also. That's what Mary now is experiencing. She had experienced the height of bliss as being privileged to be the mother of the Messiah and given that honor among women. But she also had suffered her whole life long suffering as she stood beside him and she saw what others were doing to him and the manner in which he was treated. We can't imagine the grief of a mother standing before the cross and watching her son be crucified. In her grief, she stands. And that's striking as well. She might rush off weeping or perhaps collapse to the ground in sorrow. But we find her standing silent in reverence. Now, the moment we put our emphasis on Mary, on her sorrow, on her grief, we've done an injustice to Jesus Christ. The cause of our salvation is not Mary. It's not Mary's suffering. Our salvation is on the basis of Christ and what Christ did for us. Christ speaking these words showed that he willingly would stay on the cross. And he would do so for Mary as well as for us. He loved his mother. And his love for his mother was so great that he would stay on the cross so that he could bear the punishment that she deserved. He would carry it for her. He would save her from her sins. We can't even imagine someone being in that situation and the struggle of Jesus himself. But Christ directs these words to Mary, and he also directs them to John. Now, he doesn't direct these words to Mary in order to identify and classify Mary as the mother of the church. That's how the Roman Catholic Church would take this, saying, look it, he's now designating her in a special place to be the mother of the church. The church has no mother. The church is herself the mother. God is our father, and the church is our mother. And so that the church as the bride of Jesus Christ is herself then that one who is the mother for God's children. Now these words are significant, and as we look at them, we desire to see how significant they are, not just for Mary and John, but also for you and for me. These words reveal Christ's obedience, and they reveal Christ's honor toward his mother. He didn't fail to make provision for his mother while he now is dying. And that's a powerful admonition to us that we care for our parents also in their old age and that we realize that calling and responsibility, a love and an honor that's required of us until they die. But there's much more. On the foreground here is not just Christ's obedience and honor of his mother, but the foreground is Christ's honor and obedience to his Father. He loved his heavenly Father with such a great love that he voluntarily now cut the ties with his mother and with his disciple. He breaks the bond. And why does he do it? He wouldn't allow anything to stand in the way of that which was required of him. He had to make a perfect sacrifice. And as he now makes that perfect sacrifice, he shows his love for his heavenly Father is greater than his love for his mother. And out of obedience to his heavenly Father, he is willing now to leave his mother and his friend behind not only, but he's willing to die in order to save them and us. And we look at that sacrificial spirit as it's conveyed here in this word to Mary and John. We note the affection, the substitution, and the fact that he is our sympathetic high priest. Woman, behold thy son. Son, behold thy mother. First of all, we look at the wording that Jesus uses here to refer to his mother. It's striking that throughout the Bible, we never find Jesus referring to his mother as mother. He refers to her here as woman. And this is the second time that we have that occurring in the book of John. Jesus refrained from using a word that would in any way justify idolatry that later would come and later would center around the worship of Mary as the mother of God. Jesus doesn't use that language. Jesus addresses her as woman. Now, tremendous study has been done to try to demonstrate that this is legitimate. And as one studies the original language, this is the correct translation of the word that Jesus uses. There have been many studies to try to show that by using this word, Jesus is not being in any way disrespectful. That's not necessary for us to have to study because we realize He is God. He is perfect. Jesus never was disrespectful toward His mother. But the importance then is, how do we understand His use of the term woman? He's the obedient son. He's taught to honor his parents. He's doing so perfectly. But Jesus is pointing out an important spiritual truth here. There's a higher order of relationships than just that of flesh and blood. Flesh and blood can never transcend the earthly. Flesh and blood remain here below. But the spiritual relationships are permanent and heavenly. And Jesus is demonstrating here a fundamental truth that He has with Mary something that's more precious than just an earthly bond. There's a spiritual relationship. And what's most important isn't just the physical relationship that's going to perish at death, but it's the spiritual bond that continues. Your children remember that when Jesus gave His first miracle in Cana of Galilee, when His mother came to Him demanding that He do something for her, in essence, remember Jesus' words in that situation again was, "Woman, what have I to do with thee?" Knowing the situation, He uses that term, woman. Another well-known incident that involved His disciples coming to Jesus at a time when He was surrounded with people. And Jesus was kind of in a moment of crisis. There were a lot of people leaving Him and His ministry at that time. And the disciples bring a message. They say, "Jesus, behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, seeking to speak to thee." They were going to come to talk to Jesus about the so-called crisis that was occurring in His ministry. So many people were leaving. And Jesus' response to them is, "Who is my mother? Who are my brethren? Whosoever shall do the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and my sister and my mother." Matthew 12, verses 46 to 50. Jesus making clear that that relationship that He had with His saints in general was as precious as that bond that He enjoyed with His mother. Now again, it's striking that never do we find Jesus in His ministry addressing His mother as mother. Both times in John, He uses the term woman. Mary knew the uniqueness of her son, and she sensed and understood that He was the Son of God. She was acquainted with what the angel had said about her son. She knew that He was a holy thing and that He was, as the Son of God, someone who was God of gods, Lord of lords. Mary had come to Jesus at Cana expecting Him to do something for her. And Jesus had to make clear what was the whole course of His life. Already when He was 12 years old, when He had gotten lost in the temple, remember, He had expressed, "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" He had to make clear that what was most important in His life was doing the will of His Heavenly Father. And Mary, highly favored of God, richly blessed to have the important place of bearing the Messiah, must never yet forget that place. She's a mere instrument of God. She must not think that as an instrument, she has a right to dictate what Jesus would do or how Jesus would conduct His ministry. Her will wasn't that which was primary. God's will was. And so we honor Mary in the position that God gave her, but we don't ascribe to her a position higher than that which God gave, nor a position that's equal with her son. Jesus refused to use a term that in any way could be led to the idolatry of Mary. And therefore today, no one can justify their worship of Mary as the mother of Jesus on the basis of anything that Jesus taught or anything that Jesus said. The focus is on the Son and on the Father, not on Mary. Now Jesus here at the cross reveals a remarkable affection for his mother. Why did Jesus love Mary? Did he love her just because she had served as an instrument of God to bring her into this world? Did he love her because he was bone of her bone and flesh of her flesh? Of course those answers are yes. He loved her as such. But only so far as those were related to a more fundamental truth. And this is the fundamental truth that Jesus is teaching Mary and us. Mary had been given to Jesus. Mary was a child of God who was living and walking out of faith and doing the will of her heavenly Father. As such, she was a woman whom the Father had given to Jesus now, for whom Jesus would lay his life down. Jesus loved his mother with the love that he has for all those whom the Father had given him. His love for his mother is the same as his love for you and for me as his beloved children. And he had a divine insight into the only possible abiding relationship between a mother and a son. And really between any relationship. The fact that there was a spiritual bond there. It wasn't just the fact that she was his blood. She was one who had been bought with the Spirit and given him according to God's eternal decree of election. And Jesus was saying throughout all of his ministry, flesh and blood are not primarily what bind an individual or two together. What's most important is the power of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is, so to speak, thicker than blood. The Holy Spirit is able to bind individuals together with a bond that cannot be broken and a bond that exists to all eternity. And it's important that we hear that as well. Young people, so often we talk about having a lot in common maybe with someone else. And we may have a lot of earthly things in common. We share a love for sports maybe. We share a love for hunting. We game together. We do various things together. But all those different things are going to perish. Do we have Christ in common? That's the most important union that we can have with another. Do we share a love for God in Jesus Christ and a commitment to live unto Him and to show forth His praise? Do we have a desire to show forth that thankfulness that we owe unto Him? That bond that we have with Christ transcends all earthly things and stretches to all eternity. And that really is the bond that matters. Jesus enjoyed, by a wonder of God's grace, that bond with His mother. We have relationships. We have things in common with people in our lives. But again, do we have the most important relationship in common? And that must be our chief concern. What stands at the heart of our relationship to our husband, our relationship to our wife? Is it the sexual relationship? Is it sensual? Is it based on how he or she benefits me? Does it have to do with the fact that we're able to make a living together and we're able to build a family together? Or is our relationship based on the love of God in Jesus Christ? We pray, beloved, for that spiritual bond. And where that bond is lacking, where we struggle at times, whether it's in marriage or other relationships, we pray to be a godly witness. And we take to heed and we're encouraged by the words of God in 1 Corinthians 7:14. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. And the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. We think of 1 Peter 3 verse 1. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. If any obey not the word, that they also without the word may be won by the conversation of the wives. God encourages us not to be weary in well-doing. We seek to be a witness. We seek to testify of the work of God's grace in us. And we pray that that witness might be a means by which God will accomplish His good pleasure also in the hearts and lives of those who are dear and precious to us. But as we stated in the introduction, as Jesus was presented in the temple, Simeon was present, and Simeon spoke of the sorrow that would come upon Mary as the mother of Jesus. He predicted that a sword would pierce through thy own soul also. And while Mary had experienced many sorrows, she saw how people had treated her son. She saw his rejection. She saw the attempts of killing him. From early on, individuals were trying to take his life, from Herod throughout his life. Her privileged position as the mother of the Messiah brought so much sorrow and tears. And now Jesus, in essence, comes to her and says, Mary, woman, you must not interfere with the Father's business. In essence, Jesus says, don't try to pull that sword out that's piercing your heart. That sword needs to stay there. That sword is necessary. It's necessary for your salvation and for the salvation of those whom the Father has given me. It's for your sake those nails need to go through my hands and my feet. It's for your sake I need to be suspended above earth and below heaven. That's the word, beloved, that we also need to hear. It's for our sake that he needed to take upon himself that punishment. Now we see here the obedience of our Savior. The relation between Jesus and his mother had to have been very close, and probably more so after his mother had become widowed. We don't read during Jesus' ministry anything of Joseph, his father. And so it's evident that sometime after Jesus was 30 years old or so, or before, his father had passed away. And now, as her firstborn, he knew the responsibility that he had toward her. He was like us in every respect, yet without sin. And that bond between a mother and a son is close. Some of us have lost sons. We know the pain and the struggle and the sorrow of that. As young men, Jesus sets before you a calling here. That calling, love your parents, care for your parents, especially your mother. The fifth commandment we know sets before us, honor your father and your mother. And this calling goes far deeper than bare obedience. It embraces love, affection, respect. And as we grow up and as we get older and we're no longer under the control of our parents, our calling to honor never ceases. We owe God a debt that we can never begin to pay in the gift that he gave us of godly parents. And we reverence them, and Jesus shows that obedience and that esteem. As Jesus grew in years, though the obedience, in a sense, ended, the honor never ended. And in the last awful hours of his human life, Jesus thought of the one who loved him, and how he loved and thought of her present necessity and provided now for her future need by committing her to the care of John. It was necessary from Jesus' perspective that every earthly bond be broken. He was to suffer alone. And now also, for the sake of obedience to his Father, he faces that responsibility. His focus had to be on the Father and the work of the Father and what he had to do to satisfy his justice. His mother could not be in the way. He could not allow emotions to keep his mother in the way. Nothing could interfere with the work that Jesus came to accomplish. The wonder of grace is central. And so Jesus doesn't even allow his mother to talk or to express her love. She says nothing, and she's not given the opportunity really to say anything. His heart is touched with compassion for her for God's sake. She's the dearest possession that he had on earth. But he won't allow her to distract him from the path of obedience. As a matter of fact, he will try to impress upon her the importance of his death for her salvation and for her well-being. Jesus impresses a truth upon us, beloved. No work, as important as it might be, can stand in the way of the work that God calls us to do. We are called to obey God above all things. And that obedience to God comes first, and everything else is subservient to it. And so Jesus sets himself forth as Mary's and our substitute. Now he does that from an earthly perspective in giving each other a substitute. He places John in his place and he gives Mary to John. Jesus feels a need to provide an earthly substitute for his mother. Now this again is meaningful given the situation of Mary. John 2, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, records that Jesus was at Cana of Galilee and he did his first miracle there. And we read of Mary. We don't read of Joseph being present. And never do we read of Joseph again. The last time we have any account of Joseph would be at the account of when Jesus was 12 years old, when he had been brought to the temple. After that, we don't read another thing about Joseph. And so Jesus now, acknowledging his mother needing care, would do so through John. This disciple would fill the place that Jesus leaves. Now, why Jesus doesn't entrust his mother to one of his other siblings is a question that we ask. Why to John? Why not to one of his brothers or one of his sisters? We know Jesus had at least five other, we would call, step brothers and sisters. Jesus had enjoyed intimate time with both John and with Mary. They shared a common love for Jesus, and they would be fit companions one of another. The spiritual fellowship would be rich, and Jesus, knowing John well, knew that John would be the one who perhaps could care for his mother from a spiritual perspective better than any of his other siblings. And so Jesus chooses John for his spiritual qualifications. And John takes on that responsibility to care now for Mary. Again, Jesus cares for Mary, whom God had given him. There are those who don't care for their parents. There are missionaries who leave their children in the care of others for significant time periods as they carry out the work of missions. They're not following the example of Jesus. There are children who forsake their parents in their old age, have nothing to do with them, bring shame, dishonor to them. They're not following that will of their Heavenly Father as reflected in His Son Jesus. There are those women who are so busy in doing good works in the community and engaged in all kinds of help for the poor and needy, but they forsake their own children and don't do faithfulness to their own children and their care. There's the man who's so busy, even if it's busy with the things of the kingdom and busy with godly things, that he has little time to take care of his wife, no time for his children. That one is not following the will of his Heavenly Father, nor the example of Jesus. Beloved, we do well to study the practice and principle that Jesus teaches us here on the cross. We have a calling. We have a love for those whom God has given us. And Jesus gives Mary and John work to do. They may not be troubled by his death. They must not lament because of his death. They must not despair. Mary may not be another Rachel. You remember the Rachel that's referenced at the time when Herod had tried to kill all the babies in Bethlehem. She wept for her children and would not be comforted. John, by God's Spirit, understood better probably than any of the other disciples who Jesus was and what Jesus had to do. And that comes out in his gospel narrative. John understood that Jesus was God, that he was the divine Son of God. And John knew that the eternal Word had to become flesh. And he knew why. Because only the satisfaction of one who was very God and very man could accomplish God's justice. John was the best that Jesus could give his mother in order that his death on the cross not cause her faith to falter. John would be able to help her understand. This is why he had to die. Don't despair. Don't be consumed with grief. And these two intimate individuals, according to the flesh and spirit, were not to focus on his death, but to focus on the victory of faith. They were to encourage one another. And so Jesus, in essence, says, go home. Don't stay here and pity me. You have nothing more to do. Your work is finished as my mother. Now, as always, I still need to do the work of my Father. But now, more than ever before, I need to take up that work alone. I am the substitute. and no one else is able to help. It's striking that verse 27 records here the obedience of John and Mary. And from that hour, the disciple took her unto his own home. In the next chapter, we read a touching incident. It's the occasion of the empty tomb. And Peter and John rush to the tomb in order to open it, to look into it, to see whether Jesus' body is present. And John outruns his companion, Peter. He arrives first at the tomb, but he doesn't go in. Then Peter comes, and Peter goes in and sees the clothes. And then Peter comes out and informs them. The clothes are still there, but he is risen. He's not here. He's risen as he said. What do we read right after that? That John and Peter went to their own homes. Now, in light of this incident, we can understand John's eagerness to get home. He had to tell Mary. He had to give this news to Mary. Jesus, though he died, he still lives. He's risen from the dead. He hastens to go back in order to inform her of this development. But more important again than the substitution earthly is the fact that Jesus directs them to his substitution for the sake of his people. He had important work to do. And he could do it only alone. And all the earthly bonds needed to be broken so that he could treat all his children and he could tread the winepress of the wrath of God alone. And Jesus now sets on that. Love for his Father demanded isolation. He's forsaken of men. And these words of Jesus assume his death. Jesus makes clear, I'm leaving my mother. I'm leaving my friend. I'm not going to come back ever again as you knew me. And he sets himself separate from those whom he loves, as he now needs to take on suffering for the penalty of sin. What does sin do? Sin divides. What is it that causes division in our relationships? It's sin. And Jesus now faces death as the means to destroy that division and to unite with a perfect and true love. What is it that separates us from God? It's our sin. And it's the fact of that sin that requires of us then guilt and shame. And it causes us to stand before God and to acknowledge that with shame, we're not worthy. We deserve to perish everlastingly. Jesus faced death in order to take away that shame, to remove that guilt, to take upon himself as our substitute the burden of wrath that we deserved. And Jesus now faces death so that Mary and John might know the joy of true communion without the curse of sin. That they might know the fullness of that union with God and all of the wonder of its glory. Jesus' death is necessary for the spiritual union of his people to himself. And of the saints to one another. And so he needs to sacrifice himself to enhance that family love. The Father had given him a people whom he was committed to. And he was committed to making it so that their life with him and with the Father would be a wondrous and joyful life to all eternity. He must sacrifice himself in order to enhance that family love and to establish it. Really, there's only two families. There's either the family of the devil and there's the family of God. When a father serves God but his son doesn't, or a son serves God and the father doesn't, there's not really a father-son relationship there. They're members of really two different families. While there's a calling that we have to love our flesh and blood, especially in the way of prayer and being a witness to them of salvation, the most important family we realize is that spiritual family. Sometimes we can think, what happens when we die and we get to heaven and maybe some of our family members aren't there? What will it feel like for us? We need to understand, beloved, that we will be seeing with different eyes. We'll be seeing with a different understanding. And we're going to know our spiritual family as that which is primary. They're the ones who are the object of our love and our delight. Now we have families, but primarily we confess our spiritual family. That's our family. And where the two are the same, we praise the Lord. We rejoice in the wonder of God's goodness. And here at Calvary, we work hard to grow as a spiritual family that's been knit together by the Spirit of God, and to show that love and that care. Apart from Christ's perfect work, we would not be able to forgive as we've been forgiven. We would not live in the communion and the fellowship that we currently are able to enjoy by the wonder of His grace. Mary was given to Jesus. That's the basic truth here. You might respond, hold on, was not Jesus given to Mary? That was true in time when Jesus was born in the cattle stall. But the eternal relationship is on the foreground. Mary, along with all of God's elect children, had been given to Jesus. God gave her to Jesus with all of His elect. And Mary then is numbered among those for whom Jesus prayed in His high priestly prayer. He's numbered among those whom Jesus prayed for in the words of His cross word, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We thank God for that wondrous and glorious gift that God saw fit from eternity to give to Jesus Christ, His church, His elect. And Jesus now watches over every last one of those. He watches over you. He watches over me, even as He watched over Mary and John from the cross. He had to die that horrible death on the cross because He was the substitute that was necessary to destroy the barrier of sin between God and them once and for all. And His death was necessary to secure our place in the family of God. We have then, beloved, a sympathetic high priest, one who offered that sacrifice of His own body and blood for us. He showed us that no earthly love or relationship can stand in the way of doing the will of His Heavenly Father. He's the one who taught, he that loves father or mother or sister or son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And now Jesus shows that perfect obedience and He gives us the power to follow in His footsteps. Jesus put God first so that you and I could put Him first in our relationships. We must put God first. We obey God even when it means sacrifice. We don't worry about the what ifs. We don't worry about the future. We pursue the will of our Heavenly Father, and our desire above all is to do what God would have us to do. Jesus knew His calling. Though He had an earthly love for His mother, though He would have desired to stay with her, His love for His Father and for His mother demanded the cross. It demanded the punishment that God would leash upon Him for sin. And the great substitution then was voluntary. Jesus willingly substituted Himself for us as our faithful high priest. He knows the pain of breaking earthly ties. He experienced it. He didn't just let it happen. He willingly and voluntarily broke those ties for your and my sake, that He might be that perfect mediator. He makes you and me willing to forsake all things, even father, mother, husband, wife, parents, children, if necessary, so that we can be wholly devoted to the will of our Heavenly Father. And He gives us grace to deny self, deny ourselves, and to follow Him. He guides our footsteps. He leads us, watching over us, even as He watched over Mary, as He watched over John. And when we sin, He sends His Word and His Spirit into our hearts to prick us and to turn us to sorrow and to work repentance. He makes us seek the will of our Heavenly Father above all else. What a gracious and merciful Savior. And He draws us to Himself and gives us to know that the most important relationship in your life and in mine is our walk with Him. Repeatedly, Jesus spoke of that throughout His ministry. He spoke of His saints being with Him. The Apostle Paul wrote, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Galatians 2 verse 20. So essential this relationship between God and His children is that Jesus stated in John 15:5, "Without me, ye can do nothing." Without me, ye can do nothing. We are dependent, wholly dependent upon Jesus Christ. The primary relationship in our life is our walk with God in Jesus Christ. And that union with Jesus stirs us to love even as we have been loved. Jesus severed ties with his own earthly mother so that he could adopt her and bring her into his spiritual family through his death and through his resurrection. He had to die for every last one whom the Father had given him to seal our place in that glorious family. The barrier then is destroyed between God and his children. He preserves and keeps his children in that family life now and to all eternity. And flowing out of that union with Christ is our love one for another. Love me and love your neighbor. Every branch related to every other branch, because they're all rooted in the same vine, our Lord Jesus Christ. A common source of life in that vine. And as those who are bound then to the Father, who live out of the love of the Father, we live for one another and we seek the well-being of one another. In that way, we become brothers and sisters in the Lord, living in the joy of that spiritual union that God has given us. Christ as our substitute, so that we might know the wonder of his love for us personally, and that we might live in the enjoyment of that life with him to all eternity. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, we thank thee and we praise thee for the wonder of the love of our Savior for us. Forgive us. We are selfish. We live for ourselves. We are fearful of consequences. We're not courageous to stand up for what's right. We don't always pursue thy will as we should. Lord, forgive us and strengthen us that we might walk humbly and obediently before thy face, confessing our sins and knowing the victory that's in Jesus Christ our Lord, and living in the joy and wonder of that spiritual family into which we've been adopted and given a place to all eternity. Amen. We turn to Psalter number 184.